Father, we pray for stilled hearts and open minds, that you would pour into it your word and we would understand it by the power of your Spirit, that you would transform us, that you would continue to work, as you say in Philippians, to complete the work that you have begun in us. We ask that we would gain some insight from Jacob in his life and as he continues to work out his plan of salvation and what you do with him. Help us to learn these valuable lessons and carry them with us as we seek to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, concerning Jacob, Jacob comes to a place where he has to completely surrender to God. If you remember, he just left Laban. And Laban said, you have taken my entire family, you have basically, my word, robbed me of all my flocks and all my goods. And his sons were very upset. They believed that they had every right to go after Jacob as he was leaving. And there was a 3-day head start that he had. He had a total of about 400 miles to travel. And they caught up to him. And the night before Laban caught him, God came to him in a dream and says, you be sure not to say anything good or anything bad to Jacob when you see him. Because more than likely, it is my opinion, he was out to just kill him and take everything back. And he would have had tremendous wealth if that were the case. I'm sure he had just hundreds and hundreds of sheep and goats and whatever, maybe camels. He had so many men servants and maid servants. There were probably hundreds that he was moving across the desert area to come back into the land of Canaan where God had called him. And he had just left Laban, but who was he facing? Who was he going to see? Esau. He was going to see Esau. So he just got out of this horrendous trial. He was very afraid of Laban catching up to him. He settled that, he thought, to his own advantage. But then he has to face his brother Esau. Now, what was the last thing that we remember Esau wanted to do to Jacob? He wanted to kill him. So he's leaving a guy that probably wanted to kill him, and he's going to face another guy that probably wanted to kill him. And the Lord says, come on, we're going to go meet Esau. Now, what would you think about that? I just got out of this trial and there's another one waiting for me right up here. And you want me to just go. Now, what would you do at that point? Would you become prideful and say no? Or would you say, okay, Lord, whatever you want. Would you start to become humble? Would you get to the place that God wants you to be in order that he might work his will through you? Well, that's exactly what happens to Jacob, as he is in the midst of meeting his brother after leaving Laban. We're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. It says there that Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim, which means two camps or two hosts. Now, we don't know, or we're not privy to the conversation when he met these angels of God, what was going on, but I'm sure God was meeting him in order to bring encouragement. I believe that we can trust if God ever sends an angel to us, there's something big that lies ahead, and it may not be good, but we're going to be okay through the midst of it. And this is what God did for Jacob. And he did this so that Jacob and his lineage would be encouraged and preserved. There would be no retreating. The fact that Jacob is very afraid, and we'll read that, I think, in verse 7 and verse 11. He was very afraid of meeting his brother Esau because, as I said before, he wanted to kill him. Now, going on, he decides to send a messenger ahead. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes. When the messengers turned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau and now he is coming to meet you and 400 men are with him. Isn't that great news? He's sending a welcoming party. He wants to kill me, and 400 men are coming. Probably all of them can wield a sword. And so he thought, well, maybe I'll just test the waters. I'll send a messenger ahead. Now, some would say, oh, what are you doing? You're not trusting God. Just get out in front of the horde of people that you're commanding, that you're leading, that are your family, and just meet Esau first one. Don't send all these people ahead. Don't send messengers. What do you think you're doing? And some people consider that a lack of faith. I consider it wisdom. If you have a difficult situation coming up, sometimes you want to telescope it, right? Sometimes you want to let somebody know that this is going to take place to prepare them, especially if you had a bad encounter the last time you were with them. How would you feel if you just had a rotten relationship with somebody, just tore your heart out, just used you and took money from you and made your life miserable, and all of a sudden you hear a knock on your door and you open up and guess who? It's them. Would you be shocked? You would be taken aback. You wouldn't know what to say. You would be, a highly technical word, discombobulated. You wouldn't be able to communicate the way that you wanted to, but if you had time to prepare, if you sent a message on ahead, that is always good if there's a difficult situation that has to be remedied. It's kind of like an intermediary. It softens the blow, so to speak. Now, going on here, in great fear, verse 7, and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. This is the first recorded prayer of Jacob in the Bible. It's not until he has been there, what, 20 years with Laban that we actually have a prayer that's recorded by him, because he's a fixer. He'll just do it himself. He'll make things happen. And now he has nowhere to turn. Laban's to his back. Esau's in his front. He can't go to the left or to the right. The topography of the terrain where the Jabbok River is and it flows into the Jordan River, it's mountainous terrain on either side. You have to go towards the area of Edom. God has called him back there. And Edom, by the way, if you get it in your mind, you have the Sea of Galilee, which is to the north. And that flows down the Jordan River and enters into the Dead Sea. Now, to the west of the Dead Sea, you have the Mediterranean Sea. And to the east of the Red Sea, you have the area of Edom, and that's where Esau pitched his tent. And that's where he lives, so to speak. And so here comes, from Haran, Jacob, traveling these about 400 miles. He's about 300 miles down at this point. And he crosses the river, and he's waiting for Esau. Now, God tells him, or he turns to God, and he's asking for help. He's asking that God would preserve him, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he's appealing to God here on the basis of his word, trusting in the promises of God. And the promise is, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I'll make you prosper. So God has delivered to us promises. That was recorded in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 for Jacob. But what about for us? Can you think of the promises that God has given to us? Does anybody want to tell me one? What's a promise that God says, you have this? What is one?
Eternal life.
He promises to give us eternal life if we turn to him and say, can I have eternal life? He says, absolutely, to anybody who comes to him and asks for it. Now, what is another promise he's given us? I will never leave you or forsake you. That's right. He promises. Now, I was having this discussion with somebody this last week about losing your salvation. And somebody told this person, you can lose your salvation. And I will say, if you were truly saved, you can't lose your salvation. But it seems to be that some people say, oh, no, but it, you know, how God says he'll keep you in his hand, and nobody can snatch you out of his hand, but there is this idea that you can jump. I'm going to jump out of his hand, and he'll let me go. I'm just going to jump. Remember the parable of the sower of the seed, which I believe should be named the parable of the soils, because you have four soils. You've heard me talk about this before. I just want to reiterate this. God promises to save us, right? He gives you what? What is it called when he saves you? It's called eternal life. How long is eternal life? It's forever. If you don't get it forever, is it eternal? So can he give you eternal life? Go, well, no, you don't get it. Oh, you want it back? Okay. Oh, no, can't. God doesn't do that with eternal life. If he gives you eternal life, he gives it to you forever. I'll get to the parable of the soils in a minute. But this idea that you would turn to God and all of a sudden you have it, then you don't have it, then you have it, then you don't have it. And depending on how many times you sin and how many times you repent, you get it and don't get it, and get it and you get it taken away, or you jump out, so to speak. God's grace is bigger than all of that. He will not take this thing from us that he has given. Also, he's given you something as a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come. What is that thing he has given you? And does he say he'll ever take it away? On the contrary, he says you'll have it for how long? And I call it an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. I should refer to him as him. He gives us him forever. Now that would negate the promise of him giving us the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us and never take it from us, never take him from us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would rest upon somebody and then the Holy Spirit would leave. In the New Testament, in our quote-unquote dispensation that we live in this economy, like Paul was referring to, he says, you will have the Holy Spirit forever. And so knowing this, that he gives us salvation, which is eternal, that he gives us his Holy Spirit, these are promises. What about those people who come to church for a long time, for years even, and they seem to be just on fire, and all of a sudden they go by the wayside? Now, we probably have all known somebody like that. Even going back to my days at Calvary Chapel San Diego when it was in North Park, I remember some people back there that were just, you'd get next to them just to get some heat. You know, because they were so hot. Oh, man, you're just kind of glowing. You're so hot. You're on fire for the Lord. And now it's, yeah, that was a phase in my life. And they've completely walked away from God. What's the deal with that? How is that possible? Well, in the parable of the sower of the seeds, or the parable of the soils, you have four types of soil, one type of seed. The seed is the Word of God. And the Word of God, somebody who takes, you guys probably are getting ready to overseed some of your lawns, right? And so you pour out some grass seed, or you reach in a box and you grab a handful, and what do you do with it? Do you go like this? No, you don't do that. You don't just, okay, I'm going to drop it along this line right here. You don't do that. You grab it and you sling it out there, right? And you sing a song like Johnny Appleseed or something. You're throwing that seed out there and you're casting it everywhere. And some gets on the sidewalk and then some gets in the rose bed. And oh man, I'm going to have to clean that out of there. But this idea, you're casting it. And that's what the Word of God is like. Whenever you speak the Word of God to somebody who's out there, you're taking it in your hand and they are the field, and you're throwing it on them, which is the field or the path or the rocky or the hard ground, that type of thing. And remember the soils. The first one is the path. The path, I don't know if you've done much hiking out there, but there's a lot of paths out there that are just as hard as rock. As a matter of fact, there are paths that are rock. If you go to Yosemite, there are granite paths that you walk on. And seed falling on that is not going to germinate. Who's going to get the seed when you throw it on rock? The birds are going to get the seed. Now, in the parable of the kingdom, or the kingdom parables that Jesus teaches us with, he says the birds are whom? Who are the birds? It's the enemy. It's Satan. He comes along. He sees the seed on the rocky or on the hard path, and he takes it, and so that seed never takes root. So that person is never saved. That's a person you go to, and that person says, I don't need your Christianity. I don't need your churches. I don't need you. I don't need your Messiah. I don't need any of that. I don't need the Christ. I'm just good. And that's the person who has the enemy come in and snatches the seed, and it never takes root. The second one that you have is the hard ground. The seed falls on the hard ground. All you have to do is not water your ground for a while, and it's going to be really hard, right? But what happens to it? If it gets soft, it will accept seed, and it will grow. It will start to come up. Matter of fact, this lot, if you go down Parkside right here, across River Street, and that big lot that's over there, you'll see all these green little grass plants that are coming up right now because we just had a rain. Before that, was anything living on that site? Nothing. You could have thrown as much seed out there as you wanted to, and nothing would have germinated. But when a rain comes along, that seed comes up. And it's just like you receiving the Word of God, or somebody who is not truly saved, they receive the Word of God with eagerness. They just go, this is great. This is the greatest thing since sliced bread. How could I have been so wrong all my life? And I see what God is trying to do. I'm going to church. And they go to church, and they go to Saturday night, and they go to Sunday morning and Sunday night, and they go to home fellowship during the week. They go to midweek service. They're studying their Bible. They're doing everything. And all of a sudden, it gets tough. It gets hard. Persecution comes. Actually, I think this is the third one in the series, but the persecution comes along, and somebody in their family says, you did what? You're going where? You're going to church over here? You're reading your Bible? Oh, I'm as holier than thou right now, aren't you? What do you think I am? I'm just a filthy, rotten sinner, aren't I? And people will look at you like that, and you think, well, I didn't mean to offend you. I don't know what's going on. I'll just get out of here with your Bible. I don't want to talk to you anymore. You offend me. And so people get offended. You go, well, I don't want to offend you anymore. So they say, well, I'm not going to go to church so much. I'm not going to attend so much. Now, that person, when the persecution comes, what happens to the seed that germinates? It wilts like under sun, the blazing sun. It wilts because of the persecution. Now, the persecution in the case of the Bible would be you could lose your life if you followed Christ. And so those people, they were in the church. They had something to say about Jesus Christ. They professed him as Lord and Savior. But when the persecution came, they took off. The next type that I haven't described yet is the one with the seed that falls on the rocky ground. Now, we have plenty of rocky ground here. If you've ever lived on one of the mesas around San Diego, like, for instance, La Mesa, there is cobble in La Mesa. I've dug there. Rocks like this, and there are probably, I'm sure, there are more rocks per square yard than there is soil. And so as you're digging out those rocks, you're going, man, how can anything survive in this? And that's exactly the way God said the Word of God is. That when you sow it in somebody's life, you know what? I didn't quite finish the first one. The first one, like this field over here, it has the weeds that come up, and it chokes it out. That's what happened. The cares of the world, like you want money, you want some other pursuit, you want a business, something like that. And that's the hard ground where it produces the thorns and the thistles, and you get choked out. This one with the stony ground, that's the one where the sun beats on it, and it dries up because it has no root. But in both of those cases, in the one with the hard ground and one with the stony ground, if you put those together, both of them are in the church. Both of them are existing at the same time, sitting in the same chairs, fellowshipping with the same people, but neither one of those two are saved. Because what happens? When the cares of the world, the persecution comes, something like that, they wilt and they die. John tells us in one of his small epistles that if they went out from us, they are not with us. And so in other words, if you remain, if you persevere to the end, you know that you're one of those. And you might say, well, how do I know that I'm not one of those? One of those that wilts or buckles under the persecution or seeks after money because you persevere. Well, that's not good enough. I need something else. Well, God said he would save you. Well, that's not good enough. I could fall by the wayside. You know, you have a great assurance of your faith if you continue in your faith, right? Something comes up and God says, have some fellowship. You go, no, I don't want to have fellowship. Well, why? Because, well, read your word. No, read the word. No, I don't want to read the word. I don't want to have that. No, I got footballs on. What do you want me to do? You know, the World Series, you know, that I have to watch that. That's more important right now. I have to focus on that. It's difficult for me. But the person who has the soil, and this again is connected with the promise that God gave us to save us. If you have a heart that has been tilled up, just like the soil, you're ready to receive the seed. In this particular case of Jacob, when you have trials, don't you feel like you're in a blender? You're just getting twisted around and thrown around and liquefied and everything else, and you're becoming someone that God wants you to be so that he can plant his seed in you, which will take root. And I'm talking about the soil. You put the seed in good soil. You tuck it in. You put some top dressing on it. And you go, good, water it a little bit. And what happens? It takes root and produces fruit 30, 60, or 100 times. So according to the parable, 75% of the people that hear God's word are not saved. 75%, according to that parable. I don't know what the actual number is going to be, but that's a promise. And so if the Word of God lands in you and it takes root, you will produce what? Fruit. You'll produce fruit. And you don't have to work at producing the fruit. And some people say, well, if you don't produce fruit, you're not saved. Who's responsible for producing fruit? God is responsible, right? And you've heard me, those of you who have been here for a long time, I've never heard a fruit tree straining in the field to try to produce the fruit, you know, or the grass plants. You never hear them moaning and complaining and how difficult it is. They just abide in the soil. You know, like a grass plant, it just sits there and goes, okay. And you get water. Oh, look at this. And this head pops out and there's all this seed that comes out. That's all you have to do. Abide in the vine and you'll produce fruit. And if you abide in the vine, then God is the one who's responsible for maintaining your salvation. And that's a promise that you have. God is not going to take it away from you at any one. Oh, you jumped out. Okay, what? I'm taking your salvation. That's it. You're done. Out of the pool. Everything's completely over. I asked this person that I was talking to, I said, how many times have you prayed to be saved? And they said, lots. Lots of times. How many times do you need to pray to be saved? Once. But we like that fire insurance, don't we? I need to pray this just to make sure. I want to make sure I slip in. And so God took Jacob and he put him in this blender, so to speak, this trial coming from Laban, going over to Esau. He's greatly afraid. He's fearful. He's sending people on ahead going, God, you told me that you were going to save me. He's claiming in the promises of God, some of the other promises, besides promising to save us, he promised never to leave us. He promised to give his Holy Spirit. He promised to complete the work he began in us. He promised to supply everything we need. He promised that everything works together for good for those who love him. He promised to raise us from the dead. He promised to strengthen us and help us persevere in the faith. He gave us all those promises. And so when people say, claim the promises of God, I'm not talking about claiming wealth. You know that God never promised you wealth. I wish he would have, but he never promised us wealth. He simply said, I'm going to promise you these things, and these things are good for you. We can get so much wealth that it takes us away from God. You think these billionaires that are out there are concerned about God? I don't think so. I mean, you just look at them and the opulence in which they live, the palatial estates and many of them, and they're more concerned about that and maintaining their foundations and their income. And God wants the heart. And so that's why Jacob was going through this, even though he had all this wealth. God wanted the heart, so he's prepping him for this state of humility. He has not promised us, referring to God, good health, success. He hasn't promised us a life free from persecution or trials, and he has not promised us an existence free from disappointment. Now, again, I wish he would have, but he has promised us these things in the future. How rich will you be when you get to heaven? Beyond your wildest imagination. What is God going to give you? Everything. He's given you everything. You'll never lack for anything. I don't think you'll ever be hungry, but you can eat, right? And so you can eat as much as you want. Never gain a single pound. You will have streets laid with gold. Not asphalt, gold. And gems and a crown. And how wealthy will you be? You'll be incredibly wealthy and you'll never be sorrowful. You'll never be disappointed. You'll be free completely from persecution. And so what we have to appeal to is the promises of God, just like Jacob is doing the same thing here. In verse 10, he starts out with the right heart. He says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid. He will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, see, he's appealing to God's promises again, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. This is where God wants us. God gives us these trials so that we turn to him. You know, I have to confess to you, I don't pray to God as much when I'm healthy as when I do when I'm sick. When I'm sick, you know, like if you're in the bathroom and you're naming somebody's name like Ralph And you turn to God, you turn to God, and you say, God, can't this please be over? Please, I'll do anything. You got to stop this, God. Please, I'm just crying out to you. And that's the point. That's where he wants you. Now, just imagine if you were healthy and you did it on the same regularity with the same intensity that you pray when you're sick or you're experiencing pain. It would be so much better for us if we were to engage in that kind of behavior. But like Jacob, you know, Jacob was stubborn. He was a dirty, sneaky thief, and God had to put him between a rock and a hard place, Laban and Esau, to blend him up. Okay, he's going to be humble now. And that's what trials have a tendency to do to us. They humble us. Now, even James says this in James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Now, again, I said we should pray when we're feeling well. But if you're in trouble, you certainly want to use that as a time to turn to God, but in a humble spirit, just like Jacob was doing. Verse 13, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of a servant, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds, you are to stay the same or say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts. I'm sending on ahead later. When I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So is this a bribe?
Yes.
You think this is a bad thing to do? No, this is good. Say you have a disagreement with your neighbor. And you know they love chocolate chip cookies. What are you supposed to do? A couple dozen, right? And you take them over there, or you send your kids or grandkids over. Say, here, take these over there, you know? And they go over there, oh, what's this, little Tommy? What did you bring me?
The cookies from my granny,
you know, something like that. And then their heart will kind of, okay, all right. But imagine if somebody pulled up a nice, shiny, new 32-foot Bayliner and said, it's yours. Well, that's the equivalent here. He's sending herds and herds of animals. He's saying, this wealth is yours. What if you're a publishing clearinghouse and you want $1 million or whatever it is and a home and all of that stuff? You would say, okay, I'll talk to anybody that's giving me that stuff. So it would calm the heart of Esau. If Esau was starting out going, all right, guys, let's go. We're going to get them. We're going to take everything. And all of a sudden, you see he's giving away his wealth to you. That will placate the heart. That will enable Jacob to have a conversation with Esau where they're just going to sit down. It's kind of like, so talk to me. What are you doing? What's up with this? You know, tell me what's happening. And he can see that Jacob is going to want to make amends. So, this is what Jacob did. He knew God wanted him back in the homeland to bless him. He sent messengers ahead. He got a response from Esau that he was coming to meet him with 400 others. Then he prayed to God, and then he formulates this plan. That's kind of the sequence that was taking place. We tend to do just the opposite. We tend to formulate a plan. We pray for God to bless it. We wait for the response from the people that the plan affects. And then we react on our feet. That's usually how we do things, right? We make a plan. Plans of the heart belong to man, but the Lord determines his steps. And then we go out, God, will you bless my plan? This is the way I've set it up. But then we set it out there and we have some difficulty. And then we're always reacting to try to get the right response, right? God tells us, don't do that. We are supposed to make sure we know what God wants us to do. He's given us promises. He tells us how we're supposed to act in this life. And if we need to send emissaries ahead of us in order to accomplish those things he's asked us to do, we do so. And we prepare for that. And we pray to God. And at the last minute, if we don't hear any opposition, we go forward. Now, for us, putting this down in maybe 4 points, the first thing you want to do if you have to make a decision, if you're going to face a trial like this, you delight yourself in God. If you do that, you know that God's going to watch out for you. Something is not going to happen to you that wasn't intended to happen to you, or some extenuating circumstances that just makes your life more difficult than it already is. So you delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, if you're always seeking after God, he will take his desires and give them to you, and they will become your desires, right? That's the way it works. It doesn't mean that he will give you your Lamborghini that you desire in your heart. He says, I will give you my desire, and that desire will become your desire, and you'll say, this is my desire now. And that's what we're supposed to do, delight yourself in God. Then, it's good to make plans. We need to do that. We need to set goals. Proverbs, as I just quoted, 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines the steps. You put out that course and be flexible. Don't be so bullheaded that you have to continue on with it. If the Lord wants to change your direction, then change your direction. You know, when we moved over here from Blockbuster, I had no idea what we were going to do. They wanted us to pay $7,000 a month for rent. And I knew this. I ain't paying it. You know, there's no way you're going to make me pay $7,000 with it going up like 5%. Every year after that, and they wanted to sign us into a 5-year contract or longer. And I said, no, it ain't happening. And I'd be asked, so where are we going? I said, I don't know. It's not my problem, right? And then God worked it out, and you just sit back and you go, okay, God, I'm giving this to you. This is not my issue. You're the one that's supposed to handle and take care of everything. So that's it. And then Kim comes up and says, have you seen the Masonic Lodge? And I looked at it and go, what? No way. Too much work. Oh, there's no way I wanted to do that. And we looked at the Montessori school. It's dead in there. I don't want to go over there. You know, because it was not the Montessori school. It was the embalming place. It was the funeral home. And so, you know, it's like, what do you want to do, God? And God just opened up the door. It seemed good. And so we went forward. So you want to make your plans. Okay, how are we going to proceed with this? But God is the one who orchestrates everything. And then you say, well, if the Lord wills. You know, when we signed up for this place, we only had $10,000. We only needed $100,000 more in 30 days. And God brought it in 30 days. That, you know, I love it when God does that because you know it's him. He's the one that's doing that. So you say, if the Lord wills, you know, and we had to sign away $10,000 non-refundable. Is that walking by faith or what? You might say, that's stupid. That's just total. Well, you know, when God wants to move, you just, okay, let's take this step of faith. And then you wait on the Lord to open the doors. We had to wait 30 days. We're just going, is he going to do it? Well, I don't know. Maybe. He might do it. He might not do it. And he did. And he opened up the doors. And then we tore into this place. You know, so God will bring us to a place where he wants us to be. If we delight in him, it's good to make the plans. We say, Lord willing, and then we wait on him to go ahead and open the doors. Now, going on here, we're getting to the end of time. Verse 21 says, so Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his 2 wives, 2 maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford at Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and look at this, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, I'm sure most of you know who this man was. Who was this man? It was God. Now, I believe it was a Christophany or a theophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Who started the wrestling match? God did. It says here, and a man wrestled with him. It doesn't say, and Jacob wrestled with a man. So God shows up. You can just see it. Have you guys ever seen wrestling matches? Who's seen a wrestling match in here? Not WWF, whatever. But you guys have seen wrestling matches. You know, I used to wrestle, and so they tell you to set your feet apart so far, and you put your hands and you crouch down like this a little bit, and you get ready, and you're going for the single leg or the double leg takedown, and over and under, and a full Nelson, and all that kind of stuff. And so what? God shows up and goes, like this? Can you imagine what Jacob's doing? Whoa, what hey, what's going on here? And he comes right in, you know, he's scrambling for you. Whoa, whoa, whoa! And, you know, in wrestling, you would see somebody coming like that, you would jump off your feet and you would push away. So you can imagine Jacob, here he is, an old guy. He has all these kids, all these possessions. Everybody goes to his. He's left alone with some guy that I'm sure he probably thinks he's a little off his rocker. He wants to wrestle with me. But afterwards, he knows who it is. Does God ever show up to you and dare you to wrestle him? You know, I'm going to expand on this more next week. But this idea, it's just like with Job. Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And he calls your name, whatever your name is. He goes, you, Alejandro, hey, come here. I want to wrestle you. What are you going to do? Oh, no, thanks, you're God. I'm just backing up a little bit here. But who won the match? Jacob won the match. Now, wait, isn't God all powerful? Was it just a show? He shows up and goes, wrestle me. I'm going to let you win. Is that what God is doing there? What on earth is going on here? Well, we're going to talk about that next week. What we're going to do right now is we're going to receive communion. And just a couple of words before we receive it. Jacob was put between the rock and a hard place, and he had nowhere else to go. It was intended that he would humble himself before God. No way out. He wasn't going to be able to solve his problems. And at that point, you can tell his humility is right there. And he said, I am unworthy. If you find yourself in a trial that there's no way out, it seems to be just getting worse and worse. You leave one trial and there's another one in front of you, and you get disappointed, you get discouraged, tears come to your eyes. What am I supposed to do now? You turn to God and you say, I am unworthy to have received all the blessings that you have given to me. The greatest blessing for us is salvation. For those of us who are saved, we simply ask Jesus to save us. If you have not done that, that's all you need to do is say, Jesus, will you save me from my sins? Because of that, he says, I want you to remember the sacrifice that made it possible for you to be saved. And that's why we receive communion. We remember his trip to the cross and his being buried in the grave or in the sepulcher and his rising from the dead afterwards. I would like the worship team to go ahead and come on up right now. And these guys are going to come forward and they're going to pass this out. And I'd like you to hold on to it, and I'll provide further explanation so we can all participate together once they have passed it out.